Tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to a passage in the fifth chapter of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. My text is verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that verse has often been described as the equivalent by Paul of the words by our Saviour in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, but have everlasting life. It's the same thrust is there. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, or the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then I would like to take into consideration verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 as well. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's so many questions in life that we do not know what answers we can give. When a person asks us a question, why did such and such a thing happen? And why should it happen to such a lovely person or to such a harmless person and such a well-meaning person? There are many questions in life that we will not be able to answer here whilst we are on this earth. There are many questions that we may ask about the meaning of life. But when we have gone through all our questions and asked them all, it ultimately comes to God himself. Years ago, I remember a great friend of mine, and a childhood friend now, and really all my life for that matter. And I had been converted. I knew very little, really, but I knew that I was forgiven and I was accepted by God, and that's really about all I did know. And he kept asking me questions, and then he gave himself a better answer than I could give him. There were endless questions about all sorts of things. Why do wars happen? Why is there cruelty? Why this and why that, the other? Then he said, I suppose, that if God came to me, then there would be no need for him to answer any questions. He would be enough. And I've often thought about that answer, that he is the settlement of all our inquiries. The great and the important one is that when it comes to the last analysis, that we have a relationship with God that is a good one, that we are right with God, and that our course for heaven is settled firmly and finally, and that we know in our hearts that our destination is glory. And this epistle to the Romans, Paul must have been a very remarkable man. I don't know what kind of a preacher he was, but we know he was a faithful preacher. I cannot but help to think that he was a preacher that often would be carried away with some glorious doctrine. For the end of chapter 8, when he says, who shall lay anything against God's elect, seems to rise like on the wings of an eagle, and you can almost feel him soaring upwards in great assurance that the Christian can have. And that's really what we want. We need to have some assurance in our lives that we belong, and that there is a purpose in it all. We need also, when we see the death or deaths of a friend or many friends, and as we get older, so do many of our friends pass on until it ultimately becomes our turn. But we begin to think, and sometimes a little fear can grip our hearts, and we see many of them, if not all of them, who are the Lord's, they bravely enter into the valley of the shadow of death. And we wonder about ourselves, and although we comfort them with words and many encouraging statements, we ask ourselves, what will I be like in the valley? Will I be full of fear? Or will I be able to enter that valley with a quiet assurance of knowing that all is well? Now, that is what this epistle is really talking about. It's a great teaching, and it has a kind of a title that runs through all its pages in a way. It's not mentioned in that sense every time, but it begins in chapter 1 and goes right through to the end of the epistle. And that is what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. That sounds, for those who are unfamiliar, it does sound rather a difficult phrase. What it's saying is this: the teaching of how to be right with God, the teaching of how to be on good terms with God, the teaching of how God can be in a friendly relationship with ourselves, the teaching that we need not fear because we are in his care. There are many phrases that you can substitute. They don't substitute completely, I know that, but they bring the idea to be justified, to be saved, to have peace with God, to be firmly established on the way to glory, and to know that our future is safe. Well, that's about it, isn't it? To know that with God, there's peace between us. We are not annoyed with one another. We're not aliens to God. There's no enmity. But things are right between us. And we know that we also are recipients of many blessings on life's journey. And as well as that, that our destination is firmly and finally settled. Now, is that you? That's really the big question mark that comes really from this epistle. Is that your story? Is that your song that you're able to say, well, that's me. For all my faults and for all the things I've thought and said and done, yet I've come to that place where that is true about me. I am justified. I'm right. I'm safe. I know that I belong to God. Now, this passage I have tonight spells out the essentials in the understanding of this. Now, all I'm going to do now is bring a few points to you about what it means. Assess yourself tonight. Have you got this peace? How do you cope in many a problem in this life? How do you react? How do you behave? Are you able to resist temptation and sin? What do you think you'll be like if you're suddenly told that you're on the threshold of the valley of the shadow of death? How would you feel if that was said tonight to you? And today, many, many people have been told and understand that that is true about them. And tomorrow, many, many more people will be told. And many, many more will not be told. They will be given no notice at all. But suddenly, they'll be given notice to quit instantly. Every day, every week, every year, a tremendous procession of men and women, and then they divide. A vast multitude for hell, and a great multitude also for heaven. And to be sure that we're on the right road, that we're going in the right direction, and to be sure and to be reassured. Now then, let's look at who qualifies for salvation. And the first little heading is this: the condition of a soul. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm only going to pick out for the moment the negatives, and I'm coming back to the positives afterwards. What it means to be without strength. Have you ever had that experience? Sometimes you can have an illness come very quickly upon you, and you're going to be taken into hospital, and you think that you can get up to be taken in, and you find that you cannot even do that. You are without strength. It's difficult to imagine it when you're well and strong, and you don't feel ill or uncomfortable or worried about anything. It's difficult to imagine that you could be incapable, that you have total inability, that you are without strength. Let me illustrate it to you in a rather odd little way, but to me it was one that brought this without strength to me in a very real way. I do not know how many years ago, I'm very poor on this, it could be 2 years, it could be 5, it could be 15, I have no idea, the years of telescope together, and that is a sign of age, they tell me. Well, I qualify. But I can remember a post office strike. And it came at Christmas time. I wonder how many people remember it. It came just at the wrong time. Now, every year, a very lovely lady in the village where I last was a minister before I came here, and that's, well, it's over 31 years or so ago, that every year she has sent us a turkey, always without fail. And that particular year she sent it via the post office. Not before or afterwards. It was delivered by somebody coming to Cardiff, the usual country way of delivering things. Are you going that way? Well, you call in this house and call in that house and call the other. The usually delivery way that country people have. But this once, yeah, she sent it by the post. And she let us know it was on the way. And I was a little apprehensive because I could see that this post office strike was taking place. So I was anxious on Christmas Eve, it had not arrived, and I rang up the post office in Cardiff. They're very nice and very friendly. And I said, what shall I do? And they said, I'm afraid we cannot help you. Well, is there a depot, a place where all the parcels are? Yes, he said, you are welcome to come and find the turkey. And I felt that this was really kind. I'll find it. If anybody in Cardiff will find it, I'll find it. I've got perseverance. And so I arrived there and went to the office, and they took me to the depot. And they said, we'll take you to the... We lived in Allen's Bank Road. Well, there, it says 15 years ago. We'll take you to the Allen's Bank Road area. And as we passed what seemed to me like mountains, I couldn't believe it. I'm afraid of exaggerating, but each mountain was well above the height of that gallery, I should think. Not about there, but up to about there, of parcels. And I was looking in astonishment at these. And then after we'd passed a number of them, we came to the one was for the area I lived in. There, the lady said, help yourself. Well, nobody else is going to help me. So I just had my little self. I saw the turkey. I could see something that looked like a turkey sticking out to it all. I thought, this is marvelous, this is providential. So I climbed up a few yards, and I pulled and I pulled. And I recognized, before long, I was pulling at the end of a carpet that was rolled up. It was hopeless. It was hopeless. Even if they told me I had a week, you know, you want to know the end of the story. Well, it did arrive eventually. Nobody could have eaten it, but never mind that. It was absolutely hopeless. You felt yourself without strength. And I thought, if my salvation now depended upon my getting this parcel and getting it safely, if it depended on that, I would have no hope. I would not know where to begin or what to do without strength. Salvation is like that. To be right with God, if we try in our own strength, this is what he says, you are without strength. You will not make it on your own. You can't make it. It is absolutely impossible. And like many people, they say, well, we accept what you're saying, Lord, but we don't think you're correct. And they say, we will have a try. We will do our best. We'll be kind to our neighbor. We'll be regular in church. We'll do all the nice and the good things. And yet they get no nearer their salvation. But then in this passage, there are then three areas that shows where we have no strength. Three vital ones. And here they are. Here's the first one. The first one is this, that we cannot understand spiritual truth on our own. Supposing now you're coming here tonight and there is a mountain before you, and if you can find what you want, is there for you to find. And the first thing, and a person tells you, you've got one disability to begin with, you cannot understand what you're looking for. I mean, I knew I was looking for a turkey, but you cannot understand what you're looking for. You can have a vague idea of heaven, a vague idea of hell, a vague idea that Jesus has done something, but you really cannot understand. Not really. You may be able to spell out his steps, 1, 2, 3, or 4, maybe, but you cannot really grasp it. And we are told this in the Bible in this way. But the natural man, says Paul to the Corinthians, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So we come now with a mountain of the truth of what it means to know God. And we face a little man or a woman and say, this is the truth about God. This is the truth about heaven. This is the truth about hell. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. And he says, hold on a moment. I can't understand. You're very kind to tell me. I cannot understand. But unless the Holy Spirit comes and does something to their understanding, they are without strength. That's our position. Well, that would be enough. Here's another one. We are unable to please God. We might say, well, I'll try it another way. I can't understand, so let me try it by the way I do understand. I believe, and rightly so, kindness is better than cruelty. A relative goodness, as we would understand it, is better than badness. And everybody has some kind of moral standard. And he said, I will use this to the best of my ability, and I will try and please God. I'll be nice to God. I'll be as kind as I can to everybody I see. I'll do my level best to be right with God. And this is what we are told. Isaiah says, our rights, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's that bad. My best, my very, very best, the sweetest and the nicest I can offer, and the sweetest frame I can ever make myself to be, in the eyes of God, is filthy. Why? He knows my heart. He knows I'm dirty. Ephesians, by Paul, puts it like this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Luke 16 puts it like this, Jesus said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What men think is good is an abomination in the sight of God. So if I try to please God, I'm up against a mountain that's too big for me to tackle. I am without strength. There's another one. This one is to deal with God's law. And say, well, I'll have another go. All right, I don't understand spiritual truths. That's for theologians, we might say. I know I can't please God and be a marvelous person. But it's one thing I can do. What about his law? He has a law. The Ten Commandments. I'll have a go. I'll see if I can tackle those Ten Commandments. And then I will try. What does he want? And then, rather than go through all the Ten Commandments, here they are in the way Jesus puts them. Love God with all your heart, your mind, total being, and soul, and so on. And love your fellow man with the passion and the love that you have for yourself. So we have a go. And I try to love God. So I sing a hymn, and maybe I've got a good voice. I know I haven't, but somebody may have a good voice, and we can rise up and hit the high notes instead of climb to them. And there I say, I love God. I love God. And then something happens in my life. And I say, why did God do that to me? It's not fair. It's not right. And I find I cannot love God. I say, well, I'll try the other one. I love my brothers and my sisters. And I say, I really like my neighbors. They're really nice people. I like everybody I see. I love everybody everywhere. Then one of them cheats me. And maybe cheats me in a way I can do nothing about it. And I can say, I don't like my neighbors. I like some, but I don't like the others. Failed. Failed. It's a mountain I cannot climb. Is a parcel I cannot get hold of. Is an object I cannot really embrace. I fail. I am without strength. I am without strength in as far as understanding is concerned. I am without strength in as far as trying to please God is concerned. I am without strength in as far as obedience to God is concerned. I am without strength. Well, that's bad enough. But Paul knew, and he was a wise man, but he's led by the Holy Spirit. He says they may not get the point. That is a description of men and women without strength. Then he said, as well as that, he said, you're ungodly. Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. I don't deny God. But you are ungodly. The Bible puts it like this. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We have no desire for God. We have no desire for his ways. And indeed the God that we love very often is a God of our making. And in the sight of God, ungodliness means that God is not in your life. You don't cater for him. You don't think, is this right in the sight of God? Or we may just tell him, this is what I'm going to do. Or I might say, I prayed about it. And then all I'm doing is informing him. But we do not for one moment seek his will or want his intervention. We are without God. We are ungodly. But that's not enough either. We are sinners. But God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says another chapter, another verse in chapter 3. Now, what is this? It is the results of the fall. Now, this is where the damage is. God creates man and woman. And we know the story of creation. And then Satan comes along, and we know of the fall and of that great act of disobedience, that we might be like gods with understanding between good and evil. And God comes into the garden at the cool of the day, and he says, where art thou? Meaning, surely, not only where are you geographically, but where are you spiritually? Because now there's a great, great gap between God and man. And from the loins of Adam into every man and woman, in every culture and race in this world, we are born with a sinful nature. Our hearts, the seat of the soul, is desperately wicked and beyond all imagination. Its faculties are the result of how the heart is, in total coordination and sympathy with the evil heart. The mind is unclean. The memory is unworthy. The affections are wrong. The will is weak. And the conscience is appallingly low. We are without strength. We are ungodly. We are sinners. Now that's the picture. Now that's all the negative. Candidates for grace. Candidates for love. I came not to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. I have nothing to say to those. I will still depend upon my own strength. I will still try my own obedience. I will still try to please God my own way. I have nothing to say to them until they come to that place where they say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot. It overwhelms me. I am weak. I am incapable. Then we can talk. Then we are candidates for the grace of God. So the second point is this. The commendation of God. Verses 6 and 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, the appointed or the appropriate time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for whom? For us. Now then, what do we see here? The heights of love that will reach to such depths. I think we must all feel, before we come to the Lord, can he come as low as I am? Now I know there are some that are obviously low in the way that they're involved with social sins that are unwelcome and disliked by many people. But that is that. There is no real great difference when it comes to our hearts. When God is dealing with us, with myself and with you, and if you are the Lord here tonight, do you not remember this? Could you ever really believe that he could forgive you? Could you really believe? You know that verse of the hymn that came to me? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. I can't believe, knowing what I am, knowing the depths of my heart, that the heights of his love could stoop to the ungodly, to the one without strength, and to the one who is a sinner. Now look at these details, and the argument of Paul is tremendous here. In verse 7 he says, and he's speaking to us generally, it's an argument. For a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, son, would even dare to die. And let's look at the subject generally, he said. Let us look at a man here, and let us say, here is a righteous man. Here is a man who obeys God's law and keeps it to the letter. And he's asking any of them, saying, would you be willing to give your life and die for him? And he says, hardly, not really. Not really, I don't take to him. I'm sure he's very righteous. But no, I can't say I take to him that I would give my life for him. Oh, let's have another try, says Paul. Supposing you have now another man. Not only is he a righteous man, but he's also a good man. And he will go the second mile. And he will do you a good turn. And he'll go out of his way. And then maybe, peradventure, maybe you might die for him. Maybe. But he'd have to be very, very good. And he'd have to be very, very kind. And he would have to have benefited very, very much from his kindness to you and your family. Maybe you die for him. But God died for us whilst we were ungodly, undesirable. That's the contrast here. You see it? We wouldn't die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man. Maybe. But God will die for the ugly. God will die for the disobedient. God will die in his son for Jesus Christ, for the sinner. Listen to the words. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died. Not for the very sweet, the very nice, the very gentle, the very kindly people. No, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were still in our sin, we hadn't got any better. Some people try, and when we get older, we don't get any better, we get worse. That's the fact of the matter. And he's saying this, that whilst I'm in that state, I might say, well, Lord, let me improve myself a little. And he'll say, original sin would only multiply in you. You can't improve. You're incapable of improving. But I'm telling you, I'm willing to die for you and to receive you as you are. Maybe for a good man, a very, very good man, we would die. But God is willing to send his son to die for the undesirable and the unclean and the unworthy. Listen to how the Bible puts it in different parts. Here's Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Sinners. Romans 1:21, amongst many verses, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Sinners. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sinners, candidates for grace, candidates for mercy. That's the wonderful thing. Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 13, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. Now, just let's look for a moment before we come to the point that I have here. What is all this? Now, may God give men and women grace to understand if they have no understanding. Now, let me bring you to a great event. There is a world. In all his sorrow and all his misery, there are the Greeks with their fantastic philosophies and their theories of life and of gods and various types of gods, and even they had to admit a failure in one place. Paul saw a god to this, a god to that, a god to the other, and then to explain the mystery of all to the unknown god. So they were baffled too. So wherever you went, you found that men and women were without any explanation or no answer to anything. And even the people of God, God's chosen people, had wandered from him and were disobedient to a great degree regarding the ways of their God. There had been a promise made. A promise that one day God would send somebody into this world. A divine invasion. Lovely invasion. This great God. Think of Satan. Satan is the God of this world. Don't doubt it. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's condemned one day. He'll be cast to hell. But at this present moment, he sways in this world. That is why there's all this trouble in Europe. That is why there is all this trouble in the world. That is why there is cruelty. That is why men will keep food from their starving brothers and sisters. That is why the God of this world hates God, the Almighty God, and will do all he can to frustrate his plans. That's God. But there is the great God and the only God, majestic and glorious and perfect. And this God, he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's difficult to explain it, but you can say from the Father, the Son is eternally begotten, and from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is always sent, and yet they're co-equal. But now, in redemption, they are at work, and he sends his Son into this world, and this Son has a job to do, that is to save. To save us. To do something we cannot do for ourselves. To be the strong one for those without strength. To be the cleanser of the dirty ones. To be the obedience of those who are disobedient. This God comes and sends his Son into this world. And what does he do? This law of ours, O Father, that we compose together, this law to love thee and love our neighbor, I will do it for them. So he fulfills the law of God. Wonderful. There be no hope for us otherwise. And then he looks at my failure, and failure written all over our lives. And he says, give me your failure. Let me see. What is the penalty for failure? It is death. What does that death represent? Hell with all its horrors and all its dismay and all its terrible reality and endlessness. I'll take it, and on the cross I will pay the penalty. There'll be a moment, there'll be an event when God the Father will turn his back on me, and I will know hell for you. And the debt will be paid. A divine intervention. Why? Now this chapter is about love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now then, that love is commended to these candidates for grace. Lastly, the compassion of God. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's our phrase. Saved from wrath through him. Now what have I got without Christ? Guilt. Yes, guilt. What hangs over me? The penalty of eternal damnation. What is before me? A day of judgment and rejection. How do I live under the power of the tyranny of sin and its pollution? Now then, I see something. And what do I see? I see it over there. There is a cloud gathering. And what is this cloud? It is a cloud of the wrath of God. It is a pure cloud, but it is a cloud the like I never saw the like before. But it's coming as certain as anything can ever be. It's as certain as God himself. It is as certain as the word of God. It is a cloud of the wrath of God. And as we see sometimes storm clouds coming in our way, and we say, I'll go in that direction and another, before you know where you are, the rain is coming down in such power and such ferocity, and the thunder and the lightning is about you, that you cannot escape it, and you're in the midst of it all. There is no way you can escape the rapidity and the ferocity of a storm like this, the wrath of a holy God against sin. What shall I do? I'll do my best, says somebody. No hope. I'll try and obey his laws, as somebody. No hope. And some might say, I know what saves me. Regeneration saves me. No, it does not. Another says, sanctification saves me. No, it does not. Somebody might say, well, doing my best in God's grace saves me. No, it does not. What saves me? Jesus saves me. It has to be that. Regeneration on his own. You cannot leave it there. You must bring it to this place where I look to my Savior. I look to his active obedience where he obeyed the law. I look to his passive obedience where the anger of God's wrath was placed on him and he died for our sin. And then as that cloud draws nearer, all of a sudden I'm able to say, hiding in thee, safe in him, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, covered in his life, clean in the sight of God, and the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. What shall I do? Repent of our sin, repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his life that he lived for me, faith in his death that he died for me. And that must be a living reality. Yes, God regenerates. Yes, God makes us alive. But we must come to that place where I am embraced in the pardoning love of the Son of God. It is our only hope. Listen to these verses. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. And thank God for that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you being saved in your life? Evidence? Are you safe for that day when his word is absolutely final? Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to the rock so strong and high, standing sure amid surging tempests, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. When as rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away. Many men who put their trust in the wrong place, they cringe in fear away. That sure rock will still be standing, midst the waters, midst the blaze, there on heaven's eternal ocean, rock of ages, thee I'll praise, so that when that day of judgment comes, this rock will not be moved. We're either standing on it, if you like, or hiding in him, I don't mind, or hiding in the cleft of the rock, it doesn't matter, so long as you and the rock have an understanding, and you have trusted in him with your immortal soul, and you know and are able to say, it is well with my soul. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and ask thy blessing upon these few words and ask thee only to bless that which is in accordance to thy will. Prosper thy work, O Lord, in our hearts. Prosper thy work in this church, Father. Prosper thy work in all faithful churches. O Lord, have mercy upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.